come to truly appreciate Romans chapter 9. We are in verse 18. It's actually where we began 4 or 5 weeks ago. We began with these verses, really, and talking about it to set the stage for Romans 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let me start by just giving you one line that I think sums up the way Paul is thinking. Then we can talk a little bit about how it came from his own personal life. And he actually says it about himself in another book of the Bible. But I think if you understand this one line, that this is the way Paul thinks, you will understand how he actually is using these Old Testament quotations. If God can save me, he can save anybody. If God can save me, he can save anybody. Now, Paul himself virtually says those words in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he describes himself as what? The chief of sinners. And then he goes on using very similar languages here and talks about the fact that God has made him a vessel of his mercy, so that in this vessel of mercy, God might demonstrate his power, the power to save him. But what is Paul's point in 1 Timothy? It's simply, if God can save the chief of sinners, he can save you. He can save you. If God can save me, the chief of sinners, the one who blasphemed him, the one who dragged his own people into courts and put them on trial and locked them up and had them put to death, the one that fought against him with all of his might, the murderer, the blasphemer. God can save me. He can save anybody. Okay, that's how Paul thinks about himself, which gives him the right to say what he's saying here in Romans. Israel, if God can save you, he can save anybody. If God can save you, Israel, God can save anybody. Because let's take a pretty good look at who we are as Israel. If I were to say to you, what group of people or what story in the Bible depicts the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners, what story would you choose? Not talking about individuals, but people. What group of people in what story in the Bible depicts the chief of sinners? We use it all the time as an expression of sort of the worst of sinners. We just read about them, didn't we? Who are they? The people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Do we not use those towns that way? The people, they're the worst of sinners. They're the chief sinners of the Old Testament. That's why God poured out his judgment and wrath upon them. Those people, guys, the church still uses them today. It's kind of ironic that we do. Because as you read the scriptures about Sodom and Gomorrah and you come to an understanding about why God poured out his judgment upon them and how he has used it since, it's very ironic for the church to decry any group of people or any people and say, you know what, well, they deserve what those Sodom and Gomorrah guys got. We say it all the time. Las Vegas has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. New Orleans has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. San Francisco has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. What are we saying? Oh, it's just the chief of sinners. But how does the Bible use that expression? Well, why don't you turn back? We just quoted it. But let's go back to its original context. We'll start with the last quote and work backwards. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Paul just quoted it because here the words Sodom and Gomorrah show up. Now, the truth is, you don't have to go to Isaiah to figure this out. When we looked at Sodom and Gomorrah years ago, we saw several things that probably we realized, wow, that's the way God operates with us. For example, Sodom and Gomorrah were shown grace and mercy over and over and over again before God ever destroyed them. He bore patiently with them. He never destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah until he sent his servant, righteous Lot, to live in their midst to proclaim God's righteousness to them. And he saved Sodom and Gomorrah when Abraham came and rescued his nephew Lot. He rescued all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their goods as well and brought them back and gave it to them because they deserved it? No, they did not deserve it. They were wicked, evil people. But because they spurned the grace of God again and again and the mercy of God again and again and again, those wicked, evil people finally got what they deserved, which was the wrath of God being poured out from heaven. So in a chapter where Paul is talking about God's wrath, in a book where he talks about it being poured out, and now in a chapter where he talks about the objects of his wrath, it probably shouldn't surprise us that the words, the people, the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah come to mind, since it's the quintessential passage in the Old Testament of the wrath of God being poured out on somebody. But why? Why is it there? And how is it used then in the rest of Scripture? Well, it's used simply this way. Those guys are wicked, evil people, and they deserve what they got. And you're worse. And you're worse. It comes up over and over again in the prophets and then Jesus himself. And each time the point is, take a look at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what they deserved, but you're worse. You're worse than them. So when you come to Isaiah 1, just look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. You're my children. You are sons of the living God. You are Israel, my people. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know me. To finish that line, he doesn't know, they don't know me, their own adopted father. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. By the time Paul gets a hold of the term, the Holy One of Israel, he is constantly using it of Jesus Christ. So I suspect when Paul reads this, though he knows it's talking about what they did in the past, he reads this and says, and they're still doing it. They despise the Holy One of Israel. They have rejected their Messiah. They despised Jesus when he came. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah despised Lot. They are utterly estranged. They have been cut off. They've been cut off from God totally. This word is connected to his Hosea quotation. Because it is in Hosea that Israel has been cut off, utterly cut off from God. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. This is Isaiah's version of total depravity. He's talking about total depravity. This is Isaiah's version of Romans chapter 3. If you read Romans chapter 3, how much sin do we have? No one seeks God. We are all what? We're all murderers. We're all liars. We're all deceivers. We run after wickedness. I mean, that description in Romans 3 that describes the human heart and says this is what we're really like. It exposes our depravity. This is Isaiah's version of that. He uses a body and says there is not one part of this body that has not become sick, that is not poisoned, that is not filled with cancer. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil, and there's nothing going on to bring healing. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate and is overthrown by foreigners. And the daughters of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been what we deserve to have been. We should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. That's interesting. Give ear to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of fat of the well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. I hope you pause there and appreciate the irony of it all. Whereas the church today loves to describe our pagan world as Sodomites and Gomorrites, God uses it to describe us, religious people, church people, people who bring sacrifices, but bring them with the wrong attitudes. Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a description of the people of God who in fact are not acting like the people of God. It's not a description of the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the San Franciscans and the New Orleans. It's not a description of those people. It's a description of the people who think they are the people of God and do not recognize that like Sodom and Gomorrah, they deserve the wrath of God. That's what it's a description of. Those people who are actually, and this is where I think Paul is going, the real chief of sinners in the Old Testament. The real worst sinners in the Old Testament. It's as clear as a bell. It is Israel. Israel is the chief of sinners. And why does Paul think that? He set us up for this in chapter 3 and in the beginning of chapter 9. Because you have been given so many advantages. You have the law. You have the very presence of God living in your midst. You've seen the Red Sea parted and 10 plagues fall on your enemies. God raises up one Savior after another to deliver you from your enemies, from Gideon to Samson to Deborah to Samuel to David to Jehoshaphat to Hezekiah. And time again, God demonstrates his power in your midst. Who does he do that for? What other nation on this earth can say that their king went to bed and prayed and got up in the morning and 180,000 enemy soldiers were lying dead at his city gates? Where has that ever happened? Except for the people of God. You've seen more than anyone. And the very presence, the Shekinah glory of God, dwells in your midst. And yet you've acted like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. when they turned up their nose at the grace of God demonstrated through Abraham's kindness to them and Lot's righteousness. You've acted far worse than them because you had far more available to you. And consequently, you've been cut off like them, and you deserve the very judgment that they got. But the truth is, you are the chief of sinners because you have less excuse than any other people. I think Paul has set that stage for this. I think he actually says this very thing in Romans chapter 2. So that when he comes back to Romans 9, and he comes to the end of it here, he is trying to get his brethren to understand, when you think that the people of God are just us Jews, you're probably not even one of the people of God. Because you are failing to recognize something about yourself. You're the chief of sinners. You're the worst there is. You're the absolute worst there is. Because you had been given so much and you rejected him. If you don't believe me, how about Jesus? If I would have done the miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah that I did in Capernaum and Bethsaida, they would have repented. What's Jesus' point there? My hometown are worse sinners than Sodom and Gomorrah because they were given more. They were given Jesus. They were giving a demonstration. It's not even just the miracles, guys. They saw Jesus in the flesh living out, and we undersell this way too much. He lived out the righteousness of God before their very eyes. Capernaum was his hometown. He grew up there. I know he was born in Nazareth, but when he became an adult, it appears that he has moved to Capernaum. This is a place, it's just 5 miles down the road anyway. These people in Nazareth and Capernaum, they have witnessed the God revealing himself in the flesh and the righteousness. Forget the miracles. Forget the power. My goodness, you had 30 years where you watched a man always do the right thing. Always trust his father. Always be faithful. Always respond absolutely correctly. Now, let's go. That's just sort of as we think of the law. But that's not all Jesus is doing. Do you really think it took until his 30 years and he started his public ministry before Jesus started showing compassion on people? That's ridiculous. Or kindness towards people? No, because they didn't just see Jesus do the right thing in those ways. What they saw in Jesus is what God would do in every circumstance. Well, how many times did God return evil with kindness? How many times does Jesus, I say, redo that? Because that's what God would do. How many times would Jesus bless someone who was cursing him in those 30 years leading up to his public ministry? The fact is, nobody has seen more of what God looks like than that, those couple towns. And then you get the public ministry. And it's not accidental that Matthew says, you know, Jesus came to Capernaum, and every last sick person in Capernaum was brought to Peter's house. Every last one of them. And Jesus healed how many of them? Every one of them. Jesus put any hospital or doctors out of business in that town for at least two years, at least. Because it happens a couple of times where they keep bringing, and he keeps healing. And yet they rebelled against him. They rejected him. They would not embrace him as their Messiah. They would not follow him as a king that was willing to suffer. They would not hear his words when he said, you know what, when the Roman makes you carry his stuff for a mile, why don't you take it too? You know what really ticked them off, though, those two particular villages? It's when Jesus stood up and suggested to them that the blessings of the Messiah that God had promised to Israel were also going to go to Gentiles. Remember that sermon, Luke chapter 4, standing in Nazareth's synagogue, standing up there preaching, letting them know, and he uses Elijah and Elisha, and he says, you know what? These good things are going to go to Gentiles. Oh, no. Can't. Why? Because they saw themselves differently than they saw Gentiles. And Paul's point is, you better stop doing that. If you're going to see yourself differently than you see the Gentiles, you need to see it this way, the true way. You are the chief of sinners. And they have an excuse. But you don't. Consequently, if God can save you, he can save anybody. So let's go backwards now to a quotation that Paul is criticized heavily for by academics and misunderstood by pastors all over the world and has been for 150 years. His quotation of Hosea. Notice his purpose of the quotation in verse 24. He's talking about the people of God and defining them, and he's saying, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. The people of God are going to be made up of Jewish people, not every Jew, not all of them, but from the ones he's called. He's called some of them. But here's the kicker. The people of God are not just going to be Jews. They're going to be Gentiles as well. God is going to call some of his people. He's going to save people from the Gentiles. And they are going to be a part of Israel. They're going to be a part of his people. They're going to be part of the sons of the living God, the daughters of the living God. They're going to be a part of the all flesh of Joel that will praise him. They're going to be the ones who anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. No matter where they come from, they're going to be a part of that group. And then Paul, to defend his view against a group of people who think that, you know what? If Gentiles are going to be part of the people of God, they're going to have to become like us. They're going to have to become Jewish. To defend that, he quotes Hosea. Hosea 1. Those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not my beloved, I will call my beloved. Well, I picked up several things by pastors that preach on this passage this last couple weeks, almost without an exception. Their explanation of this passage is, Paul quotes Hosea 1 to defend the salvation of the Gentiles because Hosea 1 is talking about Gentiles. The people who are not my people are who? They're Gentiles. They're not my people. And these people, these Gentiles who are not my people, they will be called my people. See, Hosea is predicting. Hosea is telling us that Gentiles will be saved. And Paul quotes him to defend his point that Gentiles will be saved. Almost without exception, every pastor I read, that's how they explain this. And then those who are the people that are not loved by God, they're the Esau's. They're the Gentiles. They're not my beloved. They will become my beloved. Consequently, Jews, you need to be ready. God's going to save some Gentiles. People are not my people and people are not my beloved. They're going to become a part of us, my people and my beloved. That's how they're reading it. That's how many pastors will read it. Academics, on the other side, they can't read it that way because they have taken the time maybe to go back and look at Hosea and read it and realize it's not talking about Gentiles in Hosea. It's talking about Israel. In fact, it is the quintessential passage about Israel's restoration. Hosea has come and said to Israel, God says to Israel, look at, I've had it with you. You have rebelled, you have sinned. It's that Isaiah 1 passage. He says, you who were my people, you're not my people anymore. You're not my people anymore. You who were my beloved. To remind Israel of all that God did when he came down and he saw the Jeremiah passage, the child laying in the gutter and the dirt covered with blood and mud, and picked him up and washed him, cared for him, and became his beloved. That's where that phrase comes from. That Jeremiah passage where these people, they become his beloved. Israel becomes, you who are my beloved, you're not my beloved anymore. You've been cut off. You've been rejected. You're no longer my people. But thankfully for Israel, Hosea doesn't end there. Every time God speaks of their present situation, being cut off from him, he can't hardly move out of that chapter in Hosea without coming back to, this will not always be. You who I said you're not my people in the very place I told you you're not my people, one day I will say you are my people again. You see, this is a verse about Israel's salvation. Why in the world is Paul quoting it? Well, the academic says he's quoting it because Paul, though he is a trained rabbi, doesn't understand the quintessential verse of Israel's restoration in Hosea. That is utterly ludicrous. The idea that Paul does not know that this is talking about Jews and was intended to speak of the Jews' salvation and not Gentile salvation is ridiculous. So they come along and they say, Paul does this all the time. He just grabs a verse in the Old Testament out of context and uses it whatever way he wants to. That is nonsense. Paul knows exactly what he's doing here. What he's doing here is he's reminding Israel of that time when, you know, guys, God cut us off because we were no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. And he made us like all the Gentile nations because we were the worst of them. We were the chief of them. And then he said to us, a day will come when you who are not my people, mere Gentiles, mere Sodomites, a day will come when I will call you my people again. And Paul's point by quoting this is to remind Israel of where they're coming from so that he can say, guys, if God can say to us, you are my people, he can say it to anyone. If God can save us, the chief of sinners, those who have proven to be the absolute worst of humanity because we spurned the grace and mercy of God given to us in the great advantages we had as his people. If God can save us, he can save anybody. Consequently, you should not be surprised that there are Gentiles in the church. Okay, let's get to some application, huh? I think there's a lot of application to this, and I think we need to always remember it. I think Paul personally lived his life this way. I think Paul saw not himself just as a Jew, but saw himself as an individual, as the chief of sinners. And I think he saw everybody that came into his life as someone less of a sinner than himself. Someone that he said, man, if God could save me, he could save him. Well, guys, can you imagine how that would change the way you interact with people? If instead of looking at them and how bad and evil and wicked you think they are, especially in comparison with how righteous you think you are, or I think I am, that we actually did what Paul does and look at them and look at ourselves and realize, wow, man, I can't believe the grace God has shown me. I know what I deserve. I know I can see into my heart. I'll tell you, the most truthful thing of that Isaiah passage is that picture of the heart, that picture of the body. When I take a good look inside of me, I see sin has touched every part of me. It's tainted every last bit. I get so frustrated because even when I think I'm about to do something righteous, sin is right there contaminating it, just like Paul said in Romans 7. And so Paul takes that attitude as he encounters different people. So Paul's reaction to, let's say, Sosthenes. You remember Sosthenes, right? In Corinth, the synagogue ruler who has Paul dragged before Galileo and is it Galileo or Galileo? he has him dragged before that court because he wants him beaten and thrown out of the city. You know, how does Paul look at Sosthenes? He's a wicked man, but he's not as wicked as me. And if God can save me, God can save him. So that when God intervened and saved Paul and the Jews turned on their own leader and beat him up and threw him out, you know, aside the courts and just left him there to die, how does Paul see him? God can save me. He can save anybody. God's willing to show grace and mercy to this lump of clay that deserved none, that was an object of his wrath. Well, I have a feeling he wants to save Sosthenes too. And what happens? Well, we don't know really for sure. All we know is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Sosthenes is the one with Paul delivering the letter as his faithful brother. Well, something happened. Something happened. Paul treated him like someone God wanted to save. Paul treated him the way he had been treated. Can you imagine how that would revolutionize our life if every person we came in contact with, especially the ones that we have the hardest time with, And we started it with, if God can save me, he can save them. Now, how does he do it? We have just about 6 minutes. Let's talk about how vessels of wrath become not vessels of mercy, but vessels of glory. Because that's really the issue. How do vessels of wrath become vessels of glory? Now, I'll warn you, I think Paul has already told us how that happens. The last time he was talking about this subject in Romans chapter 2. And we will go back and look at it. But I just want you to follow me for a minute. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? Now, I would like to take a 20-minute aside here, but I can't. But let me just suggest that this statement being made, he's thinking of Jews that are saying, how can he find fault with us if he hardened our hearts in such a way that we killed his son? We killed the Messiah. How can we be blamed for killing the Messiah if God hardened our hearts in such a way that we would do it? Well, Paul already has explained this with Pharaoh by saying, well, this is why you can be blamed. And he doesn't actually use this as his argument. He uses a different argument. But Paul could have used the argument he just made. Well, the reason why he can find fault with you is because when God hardened your heart, he hardened your heart in such a way that you would do what your heart wanted to do. That's what happens when God hardens our heart. He hardens our heart so he does not coerce us to do what we don't want to do. He hardens it against his coercion, which is miracles and power and demonstrations of who he is and all of his glory. He hardens our heart towards that so that we will act the way we want to act. And the way you wanted to act was get rid of any kind of Messiah that suggests that we should love Romans and lay our lives down for them. We don't want that kind of Messiah. Get rid of him. Crucify him. So he could have said, that's why he finds fault with you. Because he hardened your heart so you would do what your heart wanted to do, which is get rid of that kind of Messiah. But that's not Paul's answer. His answer is, who are you to even raise this question? It's interesting to me. I think Paul has a ready answer for them. He's already hinted at it with Pharaoh. But he chooses, I'm not even going to go there with you. Because you don't even have a right to ask this question. If you cannot look at yourself and see the wickedness in your own heart to recognize you are at fault. If you cannot look into your heart and see its hard-heartedness and its unrighteousness and know that you are at fault in rejecting God's will and his plan and his son for your life, his purposes, then there's really no argument I can give that really help you out here. So he goes a different direction. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out this of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if, the best what if in all of the Bible, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, this particular translation turns it a little bit. I'm not sure that they should have turned it this way, but I'm just going to express it the way I think it should be reading. We should read it. What if God decided to be patient with his vessels of wrath? And we've already discussed this. The vessels of wrath are who? They're everybody. Romans 1 and 2. Every sinner is a vessel of wrath. But in particular, the nation of Israel became a vessel of wrath in Hosea, in the times of Hosea and Isaiah, when they were cut off. Okay? Now remember this. I think what Paul's saying, what if? What if by God being patient with these vessels of wrath, in other words, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, he did not pour out his wrath and destroy them, but he bore with them over time, saving them, patiently not pouring out his wrath upon them, not bringing them to destruction. What if he did this so that he could make known his power in order to make known his riches, the riches of his glory? Now, the key here is, what are the riches of God's glory? Well, I think if you go to Ephesians and a couple other places, the riches of God's glory is Jesus. What if God bore patiently with the vessels of his wrath, did not pour out his judgment upon them, did not wipe out Adam and Eve when he should have, did not wipe out Abraham when he should have, did not wipe out Jacob when he should have, did not wipe out Israel when he should have, and all the rest of the world when he should have? What if he just patiently, he was patient with them until he could reveal to them the riches of his glory, which is what he did in his son Jesus Christ. So that what Paul is talking about is, what if all that has taken place before today, what if that's all just God being patient with his vessels of wrath so he can get to today, so he can bring his son and reveal to the world the riches of his glory. Now, he makes reference then to vessels of mercy here. For the vessels of mercy. Who are they? It's interesting. They just got mentioned. In other words, this, I have to go back to how I read it. I used to read it. There's two kinds of vessels. God created vessels of wrath before the foundations of the earth. They're for judgment, and they go to hell. God created vessels of mercy. They're good guys, and they go to heaven. And so I've always read that, before the foundations of the earth, before anybody did anything. But he doesn't actually say that here. He says he created vessels of wrath, and he bore with them patiently. The vessels of mercy just show up. Now, here's why I think the vessels of mercy show up. Because the moment God showed patience to a vessel of wrath, what did it become? A vessel of mercy. Consequently, the vessels of wrath are vessels of mercy at the same time. Because any vessel of wrath who does not receive the wrath immediately and is destroyed immediately, and God has bore patiently with them, allowed them to live, continued to extend kindness towards them, any vessel of wrath that has had that experience, and I'm going to argue that's all of them. It's all of them. They are vessels of mercy. They have been shown the mercy of God. And why is God showing them mercy? So that he can reveal to them the richness of his glory in his son, Jesus Christ. He's going to show them the richness of his glory in his son, Jesus Christ. So that why? Which he presented beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called. In other words, so that some of them might respond to that. They might respond to the richness of God's glory revealed in Jesus Christ. Which ones? The ones God has called. The ones that God has called will respond. And now Paul says, and by the way, that's going to be a group of people that come both from Jews and Gentiles alike. And then he continues the quotation. All right, I want you to turn back to Romans 2. And we will end with this great application for our lives. Paul's already said this. He just didn't say it in such detail. Romans chapter 2. Therefore, verse 1, you have no excuse. Who has no excuse? Well, the whole world. They're all vessels of wrath. They've all sinned. They've all exchanged the glory of the living God for something they create with their own hands. Oh man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. What's Paul's point here? Now he's turned to the Jew and said, look at, you have been amening me for the last 10 verses of chapter 1. You too have no excuse. You who pass judgment on those Gentiles, you who think you're better than them, you're not better than them. You're not better than them. You do the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. The Jews do. We Jews know that the people who practice the things of chapter 1, the judgment of God rightly falls on them. Do you suppose, oh man, you who judge, you Jew, who judges the Gentile, those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul's whole point there is, guys, we do the same thing the Gentiles do. You really think we're going to escape the judgment? Do you really think we're not vessels of wrath? We're ready to make the Gentile world vessels of wrath. Don't you think we are? We do the same things. Then he makes this great statement. Or do you presume? On what? On the riches. The riches of what? On the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Boy, that sounds like Romans 9, doesn't it? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your what? Hard and impenitent heart, you're doing what? You're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Wow. Maybe we should have started there. Because it seems like Paul has already given us the explanation of Romans 9 in just a very short paragraph, and we could have made it a much shorter sermon, couldn't we? It's just that little bit. But the thing I want you to focus in on and the application for us is, guys, if we take Paul's attitude and we say, if he can save me, he can save anybody. And if we approach that people that way, I think we also approach people this way. How does God save me? How does God save anyone? There are at least two things specifically mentioned. He's incredibly patient with them. Has he been patient with you? And he's incredibly what? Kind. It is the kindness of God that can take a vessel of wrath in the midst of him being patient with them, so they are also a vessel of mercy, they're experiencing the patience of God, but it is the kindness of God that can turn that vessel of wrath that is also a vessel of mercy into a vessel of glory. It is God's kindness that turns the heart to him. That's how he turned your heart. That's how he turned my heart, with his kindness and his love. Goes back to that statement, love is a lot more than kindness, but it is never less. It's never less. And just like 1 Corinthians 13, how's love defined? Love is what? Patient. Love is kind. Oh, interesting. Here they are. Patience and kindness. Love of God. And those middle chapters, why did it take Paul so long when he brought this up in chapter 2 to get back to it in chapter 9? Because if you think about it, chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 are talking about what? The love of God. How God has loved his enemy and laid down his life for him and has spared not his own son. He wanted to make sure we knew exactly what the kindness and love of God looked like before he got back to this subject. But boy, can we take something from this passage? You bet we can. If you really want to reach out to people, it does not matter as much. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter as much if you know all the right verses to quote Romans Road. To have exactly, precisely, exactly, man, I got my theological ducks in a row so I can present salvation to people. God didn't save you that way. He didn't save you with a theological treatise or overwhelmed you with the Romans Road. How did he save you? With his patience and kindness. So if God wants to use us as vessels of glory, to bring his salvation to people, how's he going to do it? Now, don't get me wrong, you got to present the gospel at some point, but in terms of how you bring it to people, it begins with being patient with people who do not know him. Quit being so impatient with sinners. Quit being so impatient with wicked, evil people who do not know Jesus. God was patient with us when we didn't know him. And some of us he was patient with for 50, 60 years before we knew him. And instead, show patience to them and show them the kindness of God, the kind of kindness he showed us. Show them that. And then maybe their ears, maybe their hearts will be drawn to a God so that they can understand and hear the Romans Road. Guys, we were sinners. We deserve sin. The wages of sin is death. But God in his mercy has sent his son to give us life. And if we will just put our faith in him and embrace him and become one with him, we can know the life of God and live it with him eternally. I mean, those are all important things. But you know what? If they do not come on a platter of patience and kindness, nobody's going to hear them. Which I was reminded of this yesterday or Friday when I was sharing with some friends of mine at the hospital that we talk with every once in a while. We get into a good religious conversation and I realized that God reminded me, I am never going to get through to either one of these two guys by making a good theological argument to them. Somehow, I have to overwhelm them with the unexpected kindness of God before they'll ever even hear me, because they are set. There is no God. There's no reason to believe in him, and they will never change unless they experience for themselves what I've experienced, the love and kindness of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Romans 9 as we have come pretty close to the end.